course. I got to tell you guys, I'm really glad you made it here safely. I'm always a little concerned on Easter Sunday. There's all these people driving around Peachtree Street trying to remember where they go to church. And, you know, so... this week, two of the major religions in the world are celebrating festivals which represent events from their history that have evolved into powerful stories upon which they base their faith. In the Jewish tradition, this is the week of Passover. It began Wednesday evening, and it's celebrated in memory of the day when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Jewish faithful, killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, causing the Pharaoh to release the Hebrews from slavery. And in the Christian tradition, of course, this is Holy Week, ending today on what has come to be known as Easter Sunday, celebrating their belief in the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, whom they recognize as the Son of God who died for our sins. Now, whether or not you or I believe that these were actual historical events, these are both extremely important stories to a lot of people in the world. And because we are a community here that honors all spiritual beliefs, we extend our respect and our congratulations to all of those who find spiritual fulfillment in following these traditions. When Dr. Ernest Holmes, who was the founder of this teaching, began assembling and talking about his beliefs almost 100 years ago, and he began laying the foundation for this philosophy, this new way of looking at spiritual ideas, he was very clear in his own mind that the last thing the world needed was another religion. So this was not a religion that he was trying to start. It was his feeling that even if we accept the fact that many people throughout history have been helped by their own particular way of connecting with God as they were taught to understood God, the amount of conflict and pain and war and death and guilt and destruction and persecution unleashed upon the world by those people who insisted that their religion was the only right religion made it pretty clear to any truly spiritual person that when it comes to God, our differences are far less important than our similarities, which is why he studied and taught the similarities between all teachings rather than the differences. So when it comes to our many different religious stories about God, like Passover or Easter or Ramadan from the Muslim faith, even though the characters and the settings and the words that we use may be different, the truths that these stories represent have to be the same. They have to be, because if there's only one God, then there can only be one truth, and we all must be part of that one truth, no matter who we are, male or female, black, white, yellow, pink, gay, straight, every religion, every nationality, all of us part of the one. So that means, if you think about it, that when it comes to holidays or holy days, the words are interchangeable, like the ones that we're celebrating this week, we shouldn't be celebrating some historical event where God expressed a preference for one group of people or one religion over another. What these holidays should be a celebration of for all of us is whatever universal spiritual ideas, and I emphasize the word universal ideas, these stories represent. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about one of those traditions. I usually pick a different one, different years, sometimes Passover, sometimes Ramadan. But this morning I'm going to talk about the Easter story. But instead of talking about it in the old-fashioned traditional way, instead of telling the story the way Mel Gibson told it in his movie, you know, we're going to talk about it in a slightly less colorful way. Because true spiritual understanding doesn't need to be complicated or dramatic or graphic. In other words, the ability to understand and to recognize our connection with Spirit and our oneness with God and our oneness with each other, which is just as important, is natural for us. It's something that we're all born with. It's not something that we need to be lectured on or something that needs to be pounded into us. It's something we've always known in our heart that we have somehow forgotten, which is why we keep looking for answers in stories outside of us. That's what all this religious dogma stuff is all about. But eventually, once we start growing spiritually, there comes a point in our life when we start to open up to this inner awareness once again. whether we start thinking about it from stories that we read or hear, or whether some religious ritual we attend touches us, whether it comes to us in quiet meditation or sitting in the woods listening to the sound of the wind in the trees, which can be very spiritual, this awareness usually comes to us as a still, small voice instead of a loud shout or a dramatic revelation. It comes to us as a soft glow rather than a brilliant flash of life, and it comes to us from everywhere. Everywhere, not just from one book or one teacher or one religion, but from all of them based on the way that we listen. So when we start putting the meaning behind these stories, we start putting it together from every single source without judging or criticizing or categorizing either the source or the messenger, that is when we start to claim our rightful place as spiritual beings rather than being closed-minded followers of one particular religion. That's when we begin listening to our inner truth and God's truth, which in fact are one and the same, instead of listening to someone else's narrow opinion of what we should believe about God, ourselves, and the world. Now, the Easter story, as many of you know, or at least those of us who grew up with it know, is centered on the final days on earth of the teacher that we call Jesus, or Yeshua was his name in the Aramaic, which I think is a lot prettier. Now, even if you didn't grow up Christian, you probably know that much. Now, I also know that there are some of you here who believe that the central character of Easter is the Easter Bunny, probably a few of you, but that's not the way most people think of it. However, as a note of historical interest, where's he going with this, they said, okay. As a note of historical interest, did you know that the origin of the Easter Bunny actually predates the time of Jesus? It really does. This is not a joke. It really does. You see, the word, I tell this story every year just for those who have only been coming in the past year. The word Easter is not a Christian name. It was actually the name of a Saxon fertility goddess, and her festival was celebrated every spring with wild parties and huge celebrations, and it had been celebrated centuries before Christianity came onto the scene. Anyway, during the first and second century AD, the new Christian missionaries who were starting to spread out across the world began the practice of celebrating their festivals at the same time as the local pagan festivals, and they did this for an obvious reason, so they wouldn't stand out and be persecuted. But as Christianity became more established, they managed to take over both Christmas and Easter, those two holidays of Mithras and Esther, the two gods who were the pagan gods at the time. And it just so happened in the spring celebration that the earthly symbol of the goddess Esther, her mascot, was, what do you think? The rabbit, okay? Because rabbits and fertility have an obvious connection there, okay? So that's how the Easter Bunny became such a lasting and lovable symbol of this great holiday. Tell this to some of your friends, you know, anyway. But this morning, as we get back to the traditional Easter story, instead of focusing on the suffering and the death of a great spiritual teacher and the events following that death, I want us to focus on what I believe is the larger picture, what we might call the metaphysical picture, above and beyond the physical, which is something greater than the story that we so often hear. Because if we stop looking at Jesus as some supernatural being who is completely different from us, and we begin to look instead at what he represents to us in terms of our own spiritual growth as he was practicing his own spiritual growth, then we have something that we can really use instead of just a story to memorize and to celebrate. So no matter what your religious upbringing may have been, today let's focus on seeing this incredibly enlightened person, which he was, instead of trying to see him as the only begotten Son of God who was sent here to suffer and die for our sins, which we believe he was not. I want you to think of him as a representation or a symbol of a perfect divine idea expressed in human form. Now, why is this relevant to our life today? Because our life is a reflection of what we believe. We are all spiritual beings having a human experience. You've heard me say that many times. So our life, good or bad, happy or sad, successful or unsuccessful, our life and our experiences flow forth and they take form around us based on our deepest thoughts, beliefs, and opinions. That is the power we have been given as spiritual beings, and Jesus the teacher understood this. And our very best ideas, that is, our wisest, most loving, our most creative ideas, every single one of them, at the moment of its conception in our mind, is a perfect divine idea. In other words, every one of these ideas contains within it the seed of its own creation, just like an acorn contains within itself the idea of an oak tree 100 feet high. So the question is, if we all have complete, unlimited access to all of these wonderful, powerful, divinely inspired ideas that come from the source of all knowledge, and these ideas are capable of reshaping our life and our world in their image, then why are so many people so miserable in their lives? That's the question. I mean, where do things go wrong? You know, most people's lives do not look like they were formed out of a collection of perfect divine ideas. Have you noticed that? Most people's lives look like they were formed out of a collection of ideas from a bad sitcom or something, you know, that kind of thing. All right? Ego, fear, ignorance, even stupidity. So what is it that gets in the way of our most wonderful ideas and keeps those ideas from manifesting in our life? That's what we should all want to know. And the answer can be found, among other places, in a slightly different interpretation of the Easter story. So in order to do that, let's go back to this idea of Jesus as representing a perfect idea in the mind of God, a perfect divine idea. So let's think of him, once again, not as a religious symbol, but as the possibility, when he showed up, the possibility for the world of unconditional love, universal acceptance, honesty, integrity, creativity, and personal responsibility. Okay? That's what he talked about all the time, and those are pretty spiritual ideas, don't you think? And they belong to all the different faiths. So he talked about this in his parables and his lessons, like the Sermon on the Mount and all of the stories. And if the human race at that time, 2,000 years ago, had listened to this teacher when he spoke and had taken his powerful and beautiful ideas about oneness as their own and lived those ideas and practiced them with one another, there's a pretty good chance that the world would be a much different and much better place today. Now, notice that I am not saying that the world 2,000 years ago should have accepted Jesus as their one and only Lord and personal Savior. That's religion. That's religion. And we've already seen that that path doesn't work because it's too narrow. There have been throughout history people who have accepted this teacher as their personal Lord and Savior, who spent a lot of their time and energy killing or subjugating other people who had accepted this individual as their Lord and Savior. So we know that that's not the answer. I am suggesting, however, that the world could have been a lot more open to these powerful life-affirming ideas as presented by Jesus and every other great spiritual teacher before or since. Not similar ideas between the faiths, the same identical ideas, the same one truth. And if humanity at the time had taken these ideas in their original, purest, and untarnished form without adding all of our own individual fears and biases and personal agendas, we could have grown into something greater than anyone has ever imagined, far better than we are right now. That's why Dr. Holmes, when someone asked him if he believed in Jesus, he once replied, "I believe every word Jesus said and not a word that was said about him." I thought that was a great statement. Now, we could say the same thing about Moses, or the Buddha, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, or Dr. King, or all of the other great teachers, both men and women, who existed through time, because these were all people who were showing us how powerful a good idea can be. You see, every good idea we ever have, especially the really great ideas that we have, every one of these ideas starts out pure, complete, and perfect. But the moment we bring that idea into contact with the world, the moment we bring it forth from the spiritual to the physical, the world begins to attack that idea with a vengeance. The world begins automatically to criticize, minimize, marginalize, and ostracize even our very best ideas. Now, the universal spiritual ideas that Jesus was talking about were no different from our ideas. And the challenges that he ran into were very familiar, all of them represented very clearly by certain characters in the Easter story. Now, most of us are familiar with the main characters since we've read the stories as children, but we may not have thought about what they represent in the story. So let's talk about a few of them. The most positive character in the Easter story, in the whole Christian New Testament, in fact, is obviously Mary, and I mean the Mary who we are told was Jesus' mother. In Catholic school, we referred to as the BVM, the Blessed Virgin Mary. That was shorthand, okay? Now, Mary represents unconditional love and acceptance. She represents the fact that no matter how strange or crazy our idea may be, there's always someone in our life who loves us, supports us, and wants us to be happy. They rejoice when we rejoice. They suffer when we suffer. And nothing we do, no choice we make, no step we take, no vow we break, nothing that we do can get in the way of their love for us. And these are the people who are our foundation. They're not concerned with giving us advice. They know how powerful we are, even when we forget. They always see us in the best possible light, even when we feel trapped in the darkness. They're the rock that we can hang on to, and that is the role that Mary played in Jesus' life, especially at the end. But there's something else, too. Spiritually, in terms of our consciousness, Mary also represents our feminine side, what we might call our intuition. And that's the part of our mind that knows without logic or intellect that our idea is a good one, that knows that we're doing the right best thing even when the world is screaming at us that we're wrong and we're making a big mistake. So that state of mind, we can call it the Mary mind, I kind of like that, is the spiritual foundation that we need to stay firmly attached to all the time, no matter how hard the earth shakes or how hard the wind blows. Because that is the place where the root of our idea is going to grow. And the roots will support us as we go through the pain and the turmoil of letting this idea grow and of letting our truth be made manifest. That's the kind of love and support that we need never question. We just need to accept it. That's what Mary represents. Now, the next most important character in the Easter story, to me at least, is Judas. Judas. Everybody thinks of Judas as the bad guy, the betrayer, the traitor who sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. But I'd like to offer another perspective. If you read the earlier New Testament stories closely, before the Last Supper, before the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas was actually Jesus' most talented and loyal disciple. He supported his vision, he supported the spread of his teaching, he supported the idea of a kingdom of heaven here on earth. But from a spiritual perspective, from a consciousness perspective, what Judas was actually doing was supporting the structure of Jesus' ministry instead of the spiritual foundation. Or you could say he was focusing on the effect, on specific results and goals, instead of focusing on the deeper meaning of what Jesus was trying to get across. You see, Judas was a numbers man, that's all. He was a logic kind of a guy. He was into organization and rules and controls. And when the final act was not playing out the way that he thought it should, he just tried to force things a little bit. He thought maybe if he could put a little pressure in the right places, he could get his friend to take the appropriate action. But what he didn't understand, the part of Jesus' teaching that he missed, was that the most powerful and most important action of all doesn't take place on the physical plane. It takes place in here. It takes place in our mind and in our heart. So our ideas or our dream has to be mental and spiritual first if it's going to last. So here's the lesson of Jesus. When we have an idea, a good new idea, our own worst enemy is frequently the one closest to us, and that's us, and that's us. Here's the way it usually works. Into our consciousness comes some fabulously creative, inspired, potentially life-changing idea. May happen once or twice a day, but what do? We immediately try to take charge of how it's going to play out. We try to control its growth. We insist upon making a schedule. We insist on the whole process from beginning to end looking a certain way. Even though this idea starts out as a spiritual idea, as a perfect divine idea of pure and infinite potential, we end up focusing more on the physical and the material aspects of what it looks like. And as a result, when we find that we can't control it, we kill it. We kill it. We sabotage it. We betray ourselves. We sacrifice our dreams for security, for 30 pieces of silver. We sacrifice our potential for the safety of certainty. In his own way, Judas was only trying to help. But a lot of people will stifle our ideas by just trying to help. He ended up only making things more difficult and painful than they need to be. Now, another interesting character, my own personal favorite, is Pilate. Pilate, the Roman governor. He represents the impersonal world of tradition and authority and bureaucracy. Like most of the world, he doesn't care about our dreams or spiritual growth or new ideas. He's only interested in maintaining order. On the material level, he represents worldly power. Practically speaking, in the Easter story, he can do whatever he wants. He can have this man crucified or he can let him go. But all he really wants to do is keep things in balance. He wants to keep everybody quiet, if not happy. So he offers this man before him the option of avoiding all sorts of unnecessary unpleasantness if he'll just stop rocking the boat, if he'll just go back to his old job as a carpenter, if he'll just stop speaking his truth and annoying the powers that be, if he'll just accept that everything is fixed and under control and there's not a thing he can do to change it. So he tells him, why don't you just drop these crazy ideas and we'll all go home. What do you say? What do you say? Doesn't that sound reasonable? That's what he did. But Jesus was wise enough to know that Pilate represents the insidious power of the status quo or race consciousness, which is the biggest wall that we run up against whenever we try to change, whenever we're trying to change ourselves or trying to change the world. You see, our newest and best ideas always bring change because that's the only way we can grow. Growth and change are inseparable. But growth and change always meet resistance because most of the world doesn't like change very much. It's messy, it's scary, and it's confusing. Change disturbs the old established order of things. So when we are faced with the world's reluctance to change in the face of our idea, we have several choices. First of all, we can fight our way through, fight like crazy, and try to force everybody else to change, but that's exhausting. We can shrug our shoulders and go back to our old way of living and let our dreams die. Or third, we can keep moving forward, doing whatever we need to do, accepting the challenges and the fear and the danger of the world around us, but not getting caught up in it, which is exactly what Jesus did. He was in the world, but not of it, and we can do that too. You know, for the spiritually grounded person, number three is the only viable option. We don't fight our adversaries because we know that anything we fight becomes stronger, but we can't go back to our old way of thinking and living either. That doesn't work anymore. That's why Oliver Wendell Holmes once pointed out that a mind once stretched by a new idea can never go back to its original dimensions. And I tell people, when you come to this teaching, that's the downside. Once you figure out that you are a spiritual being with responsible for your own life, you cannot go back and be happy. You cannot. You know, when we're ready to change, when a new idea comes to us, if we simply keep moving forward, what we will find, as Jesus did, is that the world may be strong, but it is never more powerful than an idea whose time has come. However, the world is also eminently practical. In other words, if we believe in our idea strongly enough and long enough, and we eventually prove it to ourselves and others, the world will eventually accept it as normal. No questions asked. Schopenhauer said, every truth passes through three stages before it is recognized. In the first, it is ridiculed. In the second, it is opposed. And in the third, it is regarded as self-evident. It's accepted. Now, there are a lot of other characters in the Easter story, and it's easy to see their behavior, how it applies to the ideas we bring to the world. Peter denying the truth three times, even though he was warned that he would do it, recognizing that denial doesn't help him and getting back on his path. Mary Magdalene, a lot of stuff written about her lately, supposedly healed years before and maintaining her center throughout all the things that she saw happening to her teacher. Herod, the flamboyant hedonist, not that there's anything wrong with that, he shows how the mindless or thoughtless world automatically ridicules our ideas out of pure ignorance, but it can't really hurt us if we just ignore it. Then we have the real bit players. Anybody remember someone called Simon the Cyrenian? You know, who was this guy? He was the man who was plucked out of the crowd to help Jesus carry the cross when he was going up the hill. That shows that we can find help and support anywhere, anytime, and we don't even have to ask for it. It just shows up. In fact, our enemies may even provide it for us if we allow them to. And Joseph of Arimathea, little reference there, that was the wealthy man who provided the tomb in which the teacher was buried. That showed that we never have to worry about our future. Even when we are completely helpless, a resting place will always be available to us within, where we can rejuvenate until we're ready to rise again. I mean, this whole beautiful story is a powerful spiritual metaphor. And it can tell us more if we stop trying to accept, reject, or understand it historically and see it as another source of spiritual wisdom. Dr. Holmes writes this in The Science of Mind. He says, the resurrection is the death of the belief that we are separated from God. That's all he says. It's a great statement. In other words, the Easter story isn't about the Son of God physically dying and being reborn, and it's not just a Christian story either. It's about humankind, all of us, awakening to the life that has always been ours. It's about awakening to our spirituality as we practice our humanity. It's about knowing that our power to choose life, to choose love, to choose how we want to live from this present moment forward, and this moment, and this moment, and this moment, we can shift at any moment. That is how we continue to rise again and again and again, transcending our false belief in the world's power and our false belief in our own limitations, and moving to the realization of our own divinity as the sons and daughters of the God within us. That is the Easter story that we need to remember. This is the truth in your life, and this is the truth in mine. And so it is. And so it is. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Thank you. All right. Let's take a few moments now for ourselves. Take a breath or two. Take the ideas that resonated. I give them to you freely. Set aside the others. And let us recognize that we do not need to rise again. We are always where we need to be. We are always transcending the parts of the world that try to hold us back whenever we recognize our own spiritual magnificence. Whenever we recognize that God is not someone we need to find, it is a presence that we need to accept. It is the presence within us. It is the life force, the energy. It's the passion for living. It's the intelligence of spirit being expressed as you and me and every other person. That is the truth we know. And we know that we cannot and do not die, even though we may allow ourselves to sink below where we should be. As we open our eyes and begin to look around, we are always filled with life. Whether it's this life or the next life or whatever life we are in, we recognize that we are the one power of life being expressed individually, and that every one of us is the same at that level of God. So as we recognize this, we begin to see these stories, these beautiful stories, and take the truth from them and honor them and release them, recognizing that the truth is not something to be learned, it's something to be lived. And as we allow ourselves to live it and to express it and to embrace it and to share it with the people in our life, the truth becomes what we are. So I invite you to take a few moments now in the silence of your own heart and mind, and in this silence, simply feel the presence within you of that life force. Feel the love, feel the support, feel the peace, feel the intelligence as something that you are, and accept it completely. Take these moments for yourself. with gratitude for this awareness and a clear understanding of its sacred significance in our life. We accept this truth as our own. We accept life as the power that lives through us and as us. We accept all the gifts we have been given, and we give thanks for all that we have yet to give. And as we recognize this and begin to state our intent that this is who and what we are and how we claim to live, our life expands and our world grows. This is the way we heal. This is the way we prosper. This is the way we connect with one another and with the spirit that lives in us all. Knowing this, we release this into consciousness, accepting it as our truth from this moment on, everywhere we are, in everything we do, and so it is. We now